And turning your Bibles to the book of Nahum, that is in the Old Testament. You will find Jonah, Micah, Nahum, close to the back. So I'd like to bring a message titled The Overview of the Book of Nahum. Nahum comes, he's one of the 12 minor prophets. So we think we call the minor prophets minor. It's not because they're less important, but because they're shorter in length. And we see that the Bible makes it clear that either a prophet is either a false prophet or a true prophet based on whether his prophecy comes true or not. So we see here that in the first verse, have it up in the overhead, but you also follow in your Bible, it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." So we see that Nahum is the author, and he was from Elkosh, or Elkoshite, from Elkosh. And I do have, they know where his tomb is, up in, that's pronounced, or it's the same place there in Iraq, it's Elkosh. You can see the left picture is the tomb, and the right picture is more the recent restoration of the tomb that happened in 2017. So we can see that that was an interesting, if you Google that, you will find some interesting how they did it in secret, and because of Iraq, it's not safe there. So, but we see his tomb, he's north of Nineveh, so that's where he was from. Now, the book of Nahum is it says the burden of Nineveh. Some translations would use message or oracle, and we can see it says the book of the vision. So I believe he wrote down what he saw, just like John got a vision and he wrote it down. And we're going to see here that some of this recording is like it's in real time, very accurate to what happened if we follow history. So he's writing down what God is going to do to Nineveh. And the total theme of the book is all around God's judgment against Nineveh. That's what the book is, the three chapters are all about. So Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And here an artist gives us a little picture of what it would have looked like. You can notice the moat around there. That moat was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. That had, notice the towers, the palace in there, in the back, and the temple of that was destroyed. We can look at that. Here's another circular map there. It shows this 17 miles of wall. This wall would be three chariots could ride wide on this. There's 15 gates to the city. And also notice that there's two rivers come together here. And this we'll find this interesting as the how the city was destroyed. But the Tigris River there on the left, and we see the Kosher River coming right through the city. Right through the city. So it's a very large city at this time. And so the date, we're not exactly sure. It doesn't tell us. We know that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. And it references another city that was destroyed that happened in 661. So it's a 50-year window. So I believe that Nahum got this prophecy, you know, maybe 3 years. Some commentaries think 10 years. Some, it could be 20 years ahead of the destruction. But this is prior to, God is giving Nahum this message prior to the destruction of Nineveh. So it would have been over the time of King Manasseh and Josiah. It could have been over the revival of Josiah's time. But this was bad news for Nineveh, and it was good news for Judah. So the northern kingdom would have been in captivity already. That would have happened prior to this prophecy. But we see Nahum's name means comfort or compassion. So the message of doom for Nineveh would have comforted the people of Judah who were suffering under the Ninevite, under their hard oppression. And they were under their thumb. They were ruthless and barbaric. And they weren't going to be affected by them anymore. So this was good news. God was going to let the Babylonians just wipe them off the map. And that's what he did. And Nahum's prophecy came true a couple years later to the T. Even mentions the color of the army's outfits. And we're going to see that. So we'll remember, this here is a book is a sequel to Jonah. So we remember this is the same city that Jonah went to. This is where Jonah led a revival. And, you know, we study a lot about Jonah, but we don't as much study Nahum with it. Maybe we should. But we know how Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He was, he probably would have rather been Nahum than Jonah. He wanted to see them destroyed. You know, maybe he didn't see God's mercy, the side of mercy, like he should have. And we're going to look at that. But Jonah's message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But they weren't destroyed. Why? Because they repented. You know, the judgment that God was going to send didn't come because they repented. The king said, he put on sackcloth and ashes and he told everybody else to. And he said, maybe God will relent on the judgment. And God did because of repentance. Now we fast forward 100 years, give or take, and probably more than 100 years, but we have Nahum. So the people of Jonah were forgotten. Jonah was forgotten. And probably they forgot about the repentance that took place at Jonah's time. You know, the enemy doesn't want us, need to get us to hate God, just forget God. And that's what they did. So the people were back in their wicked ways and sin was in full bloom. And once again, the Lord is speaking to Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. The judgment of the Lord is coming. And it says that ye will fall. And it did exactly as Nahum prophesied. God gives this edict and they were, maybe they were the strongest point in their time, the military strength. But yet God said they will fall. So the theme of this book is the judgment of Nineveh. We have 3 points and they're simple. We're going to look, we have 3 chapters and they're almost laid out. Chapter 1 is the who. God is speaking to us and he's coming to, and he's telling us who he is. And then we have the how. We have the how the judgment is going to come. And then we have the why. God explains why. He doesn't just make it happen and just wipe them out, but he gives us clear reasons for them, and I believe we can learn from them as well today. So God is coming first with the who. And he's saying, he said, let's read verses 2 and 3. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. So here we have God is saying, let me first tell you who I am. You know, we have a powerful appearance of God. You know, knowing God is important in understanding his judgment. We're going to be looking at God sending judgment. But first, we need to look at the judge. And as we read the prophets, that's one of the minor prophets, we learn to know God better, what he expects of his people and why he's angry with sin. He starts out by saying he is jealous. There he starts. God is jealous. Now we think of jealousy. We think of our human jealousy when we're jealous of somebody else, of something or but there's a good side of jealousy. There's a good side of jealousy, and that is the jealous of for what belongs to us, what belongs to God. Now let's go back to the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So God is saying that he doesn't want us to have other gods or idols above him. It's not that God is concerned about these other gods being a rival to him, but he's worried about our affection to him. If we have our affection to these other gods, these little g gods, then he is not going to have the affection like he wants. And there's something else there as a substitute, and this displeases God. And this displeasure is described here as jealousy. God is jealous. See, if we're chasing after other gods, then he's jealous. He'll come in second, and that's not okay. He wants our affection. And this jealousy can lead to vengeance. You know, there's a day of judgment coming. It says that God will not acquit the wicked. He will not let the wicked go unpunished. But on the other side, we see that he's an advocate of true justice. You know, God will not always bring justice immediately. We see here in these verses and through the Bible that God is long-suffering and he's slow to anger. This verse here, the Lord is slow to anger, is repeated many times in Scripture. He gave Nineveh over 100 years to repent. You know, and from the time of Jonah's message till the actual destruction would have been 148 years. And he gave them a lot of time. You know, we can sit down and read Jonah, Micah, Nahum in, 20 minutes. And it seems like, you know, God maybe can act quick. But that's not the case. God is long-suffering. Long. He is very, very slow to anger. You know, God's wrath is like a kettle of water on the kitchen stove. You know, it can sit there and simmer for quite a long time, and then all of a sudden it boils over. And that's what happened. Once you reach that boiling point, it's like the Bible calls the day of his wrath, the day of his wrath. Nothing is going to turn it away. You know, while it's simmering, it can be turned away. We look at the repentance there with Jonah's day. But for different nations and different people, God's wrath has boiled over and will. And for the whole world, there is a day of wrath coming. In Revelation, it says in verse 16, the underlined verse there, it says, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" There's a day coming when people would rather have rocks fall on them than face God's wrath. You know, there comes a time when it's too late. For Nineveh, the clock struck 12. And the last verse of the Bible, the last verse of Nahum says, "There was no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous." It was no remedy. You know, they had the light, and they responded to the light, but now they're refusing the light. And God will judge and bring vengeance and retribution upon sinners who do not repent. It says, he will not acquit the wicked. God will not let the wicked go unpunished. We also see a verse there in the New Testament, "How vengeance is mine. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It tells us that we're not to avenge ourselves. We are not to set the score straight. God did not give us that privilege. That's for his place. That's for him to do. And he's saying that he will. And Nineveh is an example of that. You know, vengeance is an expression of his wrath, and it's for God alone. Because he tells us not to do it. And Sermon on the Mount, we're instructed not to pay evil for evil, but rather give place unto wrath. Get out of the way so God will take care of it. If we can stand in the way. But God wants, that's his job, not our job. That's what he's saying. And he will take care of it. You know, we don't know how. God is slow to anger. That is the opposite of man. Man is quick to anger. You know, God can be merciful and angry at the same time. It says he is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. So we can see he's slow to anger and yet he's furious at sin. And we see the kindness and the severity of God. We're going to see a perfect balance of God this morning here in Nahum. You know, when I get angry, mercy is just out the back door. It doesn't coexist together. But with God, it does. God can be merciful and furious and angry at the same time. That's an attribute of God for Him alone. Only God can do this. So let's let that in His hands. Let's not try to do it for Him. And the fact that God is slow to anger is that He's giving man time to repent. God is long-suffering, not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's His heart. Think about it. God is all-knowing. God knew. Let's go back to Jonah's time. When Jonah was preaching there to the people of Nineveh, his message was yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, God, being all-knowing, would have known that how short-lived that revival would have been. And He could have said, well, why bother even sending Jonah? Let's just take care of it now. But no, you can see His heart. God is long-suffering, not willing that any perish. That all come to repentance. God's heart, we can see the true balance of God's love and His mercy and His justice. So we're looking at the judge, the who. And also in verses 4 to 6, and I don't think I'm going to read them for the sake of time, but we see His sovereignty in nature. You know, we were driving up this morning and seeing all the icicle, the sun's coming through the trees with the ice on them, just a beauty. But you know, and that's something about God's beauty in nature. But these verses here talk about His sovereignty in nature. God is in control of nature. God is in control. It mentions the whirlwind in verse 3. It mentions a tornado there in verse 3. And it mentions drought. He describes the drought, drying up the sea. They rebuketh the sea and drieth it up. He mentions the earthquake, you know, the mountains quake. And it mentions volcanoes, where hills melt and pour out like fire. So we see God is not only sovereign, he created nature, He sustains it, and He is sovereign in nature. That's what it's bringing out. We're looking at the who, the judge. He is sovereign in nature. He can calm a storm by just saying the word. And then in verse 6 it says, like, because of all of this, who shall stand before His indignation, and who shall abide in His fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. So if omnipotent God can control the forces of nature in that way, how can mere man with unrepented sin stand before the wrath of God? How can we? You know, Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God with unrepented sin. And then in verse 7, it has a contrast of those. It says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. You know, it's hard to see it, for us to see at times. It would have been hard for those at that time going through all the Assyrian atrocities that they went through. But we need to be reminded in the middle of a storm or of a difficulty, when our faith is weak, that God truly is good. And that we can trust Him. And it says it's a promise for those who trust Him. Either in the end of part verse 7 it says, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knows that. He don't have to be told that. He knows who trusts Him and who does not. So the children of Israel, He knows the children of Israel that would have that knew Him. So we're looking at the who. You know, do I trust God when I'm wrong? Do I trust God when I'm taken advantage of? Do I trust Him and know He is good? Do I let vengeance in His hand? You know, God is almighty. Almighty God with the perfect balance. We're looking at the who, the judge here. He's described as jealous and avenging. He's wrathful. He hates sin. And yet on the other hand, He is slow to anger. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's great in power. You know, it's the same hand that extended the mercy. It's the same hand that delivered the judgment. You see the perfect balance here of God. So we're looking at the who. Now let's go to the how. The how. The Bible here pictures two examples of the how, and that's the flood and a fire. The flood there is in verse 8 and also in verse 2 and verse 6. But see, it says, with an overcoming flood will make an other end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And then we go over to chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And we saw the picture there, how the Kosher River and the Tigris River came together. And history says that the flood waters came in and washed out over 2 to 3 miles of that wall. And the enemy was there, couldn't get in themselves, but God just allowed the enemy to come right in, and overnight they were taken over. You know, what Babylon's couldn't do, God did. God can use nature to accomplish his sovereign plan. He is sovereign in nature. And he also uses the fire. In verse 10, talks about the fire of dried thorns that burned like stubble. No provision that those people could have done. They had the wall. They had all the security in place. They had that deep moat around there. But when God comes in, there's nothing going to stop it. And we see in the Bible, we see two examples of judgment. And that is the floodwaters and fire. The floodwaters in Noah's time. And Peter talks about the coming reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Two pictures of God's judgment. And you know, archaeologists have discovered Nineveh, and they found these two evidences of floodwaters and burnt gates. So there was this actually happened. So in verse 14, I'd like to look at verse 14. God gives the order. He gives the edict here. He issues the order. He says, "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee." Imagine these words, write to them, that no more of thy name shall be sown out of thy house of thy gods. I will cut off the graven images and the molten images. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. God is issuing the order. Looks like it's almost like to the king directly. He says, your name will be forgotten. Your idol worship will be plundered, and the Lord will dig your grave. He was going to bury them because they were vile, because he is vile. Thou art vile. And that word means repulsive, or it's just opposite of the character of God. Certainly speaks of their doom. So God is saying, look, Nineveh, your time's out. The clock struck 12. Judgment is here. I gave you a chance. Jonah preached to you and you repented and no judgment came. Now you experienced my mercy, and now you have forgotten me. I let you take the northern kingdom away. And I have not been beaten by your gods, but I am about to take you down. And I've issued the order, and here it is. You're done. When God's mercy is rejected, God's judgment must come. And we see here again the perfect balance of God's mercy and his truth. When they rejected his mercy, and judgment once come. When someone spurns the grace of God, he is playing with fire. It's like a line that can be crossed, and only God knows where that line is. Remember, it's the same hand that extended the mercy is the same hand that extended his wrath, his judgment. So the verdict of judgment to Nineveh was, but it was good news to the people of Judah. It was comfort to Judah. Good news. It was joyful announcement that Nineveh has fallen. It says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O peace, O Judah. Keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Good news. No more taxes. They were under tribute. They weren't going to be, the oppression was over. It was good news to the people of Judah. It's the exact same, almost the exact same announcement when Babylon fell through Isaiah. And Paul picked up in this same verse, quoted this verse in Romans about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming. So we see the good news. Anybody that brings a message of hope and victory is good news. It's beautiful feat. And Christians, as we herald the gospel, we're heralding the good news, and it's a beautiful feat as we take that message to a lost world. And then at the end of verse 15, he says, O Judah, keep thy feasts and perform thy vows. It seems in the middle of this good news, he appeals to Judah. He says, you know, to be obedient to the law, keep the feast, perform thy vows. So he's giving them a something to that they need to do there. In chapter 2, we come to the description of how it happened. Now remember, this is before it happened. Before it happened, he's giving us an example here of how it happened. So I'm going to read verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face." Now this could have been the Lord or the Babylons. They came up and then we see in verse 2, "For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The violent men are in scarlet." The Babylonians' color was red and the Medes were scarlet. "The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. He shall stumble in the walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Hazubah shall be led away captive, and she shall be brought up, and her maids lead her as the voice of doves tapering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and her heart melteth, and her knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them that gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the old lion walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his den with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke. The sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." So we starts out here with the message. It seems like a little bit of sarcasm, and that's in the first verse there. He's like saying, prepare for battle. He's just a little in a mockingly way. Man the fort, strengthen, watch the road, brace yourself, gather all your strength together. So here it seems like he's taunting them a little bit. But the overthrow is described in verse 3, we see the front line of the Babylonian soldiers. They're lining up. Then we see the charge there in verse 4. And then verse 4, we see the chaos in the city. And then we see all the slaughter of the Ninevites. And then we see all the looting and the plundering. You know, what they did to others came back to haunt them. All the silver and the gold that they accumulated were gone. And it mentions pleasant furniture, and I get the idea that it's probably expensive and luxurious, and all the stuff, it was gone. Gone. And then we see in verse 10, the response of the people, their hearts melt, they lost courage. These once brave soldiers now trembling with fear. And verses 11 and 12 talks about the lion. Now the lion was the symbol, their symbol of the Assyrian Empire. You know, it was on their art. It was on their architecture. There was huge statues of lions with a man's head, or the vice versa. They acted like lions. And they acted like lions to their helpless neighbors. They were brutal. And Nahum says, you know, like, where are your lions? I see a den of lions, but they're weak and they're dying. And then we see the saddest verse, I believe, in the Bible, or especially in this book. I am against thee. The Lord says, I am against thee. Now, I had to think of the verse there in 1 Peter says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So with this, God resisteth, is this, right? I'm against thee. And we're going to see one of the reasons they were brought down was because of their pride. They were proud. Pride brings opposition. I'm against thee. And then we have the chapter 3 of the why. You know, God doesn't just take them down, but he gives reasons why. You know, why he's justified in this judgment. And he gives them clear reasons. And we see, number one, he mentions there right in verse 1, is the bloody city. Nineveh was a bloody city. The Assyrians were cruel. They were oppressive. And they were violent. I mean, they were very barbaric in their behavior. They would fillet humans. They would pile decapitated heads in pyramids when they took a city over. 700 heads high. And this was found in some of the tablets that they earthed up in their excavation. But we see God is judging them because of their sheer inhumanity. One of the reasons. It's wrong to be barbaric in that way and torture people. He calls them a bloody city. And as I studied this, one thing that stood out to me is that when, you know, we think of Jonah, and I mentioned him as a reluctant prophet. Now, think about if God called you to go to this city that was known for this kind of barbaric behavior, and you were going with a message of judgment, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You could see why Jonah maybe was a little reluctant. I could see that. You know, they looked, the human life was cheap. They just, you know, his life would have been at stake. But one thing that I see here is that God doesn't take lightly the shedding of innocent blood. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 10, it's talking about a city that Assyria would have overtaken. And it talks about her young children were dashed into pieces. So they were cruel. They slaughtered young babies, children, in the top of all the streets. And I believe, as I was thinking about the abortion in the United States, I couldn't help but think of all the murdered babies. You know, I believe it's barbaric to have an abortion in the last trimester. In a modern world like we live in today, it's no question whether it's innocent blood or not. And I believe God will judge the United States of America for all the abortions that have been taking place and are taking place. It's numbers in the millions, millions. God said, you know, Adam's son, Cain and Abel, you know, when Cain slew Abel, thinking about God not taking lightly the shedding of innocent blood, you know, God came back to Cain and says, where's your brother Abel? And in that exchange, he says to him, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God took notice of that innocent blood. And, you know, through the Bible, God notes and he remembers and he judges innocent blood. If you do a Google search in your Bible program, innocent blood, and it just, there's verses after verses. And it talks about the innocent blood that be not shed in thy land. Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. And it was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings there, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. In Psalms, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed unto idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. 6 things does the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destructing in their path. So we see God doesn't take lightly. In these verses, there's more. There's many more verses that talk about innocent blood. But I believe God notices, and he remembers, and he judges the innocent blood. And abortion is no question innocent blood. How close are we to that boiling water that's simmering in the kettle? And God only knows. But let's be, you know, we can live here and become callous to this idea. You know, I was legal, abortion was legal since I was in grade school. It's just, we just think it's, but God, I believe, is remembering and noticing. Second thing, why? Lies. You know, it says in verse, lies and robberies, the prey departeth not. Truth was gone. There was no honesty. You know, sounds too familiar here, right? I believe it's in Simon Schrock's book where he wrote, "Where Has Integrity Gone?" One of the first pages there, he says, we've gone from honest Abe to lying Bill. But where has integrity gone? Lying. And then right along with that with robberies. Robberies. You know, maybe it could be called covetousness. But they and what they took, they lost it all. But, you know, I remember in Central America, you look at some of those countries and you see the two prevalent sins. And it's the lying and the robbery, thievery. And it's coming here too, right? We're so close to that. But we see that this is sins that God specifically mentions. And then he goes into the immorality and witchcraft. He mentions two sins that I believe if you follow it through the Bible, God hates very much. And it's mentioned over and over in Scripture. In verse 4, he calls Nineveh a harlot and a witch. Let's read verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdom thy shame. So likely prostitution would have been involved possibly in their religion, but God mentions this immorality as a reason for their judgment. And if we look at this graphic immorality in Nineveh, if we're honest, it's all around us here. It's rampant in the United States. Immorality is rampant. Occultic practices are on the rise. Even Satan worship is on the rise. You know, God called Nineveh a harlot. And he says, I will lift your skirts and expose. It's like a public disgrace. God says, it's like I'm going to make you a public disgrace. And so we see that God, two sins that God hates is immorality and witchcraft, and he calls them out as the reason for their judgment. And we see the pride and self-confidence. You know, they had an arrogance about themselves. They didn't regard anything with human life. They thought they were undefeatable and unbeatable. They had their city so secure. You know, and I had to think of the verse that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, any world power can be brought to her knees overnight. You know, this arrogance and pride led to self-security. They felt so secure in themselves. You know, they had a military record that was probably unbeatable. They had a walled city that was they were drunk with security. They thought they were God. They thought they were above God and his judgment. You know, does this sound like here? Could God bring down the United States? You know, God, this is telling us about why God judged Nineveh. They were proud and they had a self-confidence in themselves. You know, in verses 8 and 10, it mentions other cities that were taken down by God's judgment. Actually, some of them were by Assyria themselves. And then he says in verse 8, he says, are you better than they? Are you any better than they are? You can sense the arrogance of them. They thought they were so strong that they were undefeatable. But some of these cities were even maybe stronger than them or even had more advantages than them. And God's saying, are you any better than they are? You know, with those cities were that strong, they didn't stand. How can you take stand? Take a lesson from this. He's saying, take a lesson. And I believe he's saying that rings loud and true today. Take a lesson from this. This is recorded for us for a lesson. We see a sovereign God who is sovereign in nature, and we see him in sovereign in nations. He's sovereign. You know, just like Paul said on Mars Hill when he was preaching there, he said, you know, he hath made of all one blood of all men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is sovereign in nations. You know, he sets up whom he will, he takes down whom he will. So we see God is supreme ruler of the universe, of the nations. And God's not going to allow arrogant, ungodly, evil, inhumane nations to continue forever. They come to an end. They come to an end. We see it in history. Yes, it might be we see cruelty today, but you know, God, in God's picture, he's long-suffering. We have to see God in his balance. So I believe it's recorded for Nineveh, but it's also recorded for us. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah it's an example for us today. We see God for the world to see. God, I believe God's wrath is simmering, and the day of wrath, his wrath will come when it boils over. So what couple things yet? Verse 11, we see it says that in the middle of that verse, it says, thou shall be hid. So, and Nineveh was, Nahum's prophecy was so completely fulfilled that even Alexander the Great, 300 years after this time, didn't even know Nineveh was there. They walked over the ruins and they didn't even know it was there. So it was only till the 1800s, 1840, it was discovered by archaeologists. 2,500 years it lay in ruin. So fulfilled was Nahum's prophecy. You know, it was just like Nahum prophesied and Zephaniah prophesied it as well, that it's going to be desolate, that wild animals are going to inhabit it, birds will be there. And this great city, 2,500 years, just as it was prophesied, they were annihilated. In verse 19, the last verse, it says, and when they were, it was annihilated, and the response, there is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous, and all that hear the bruit, that's the news going out of thee, shall clap their hands over thee. It's going to be like a breath of fresh air. Everybody's just going to clap their hands when Nineveh is gone. This book is all about the judgment of Nineveh. But you know, we just went over pretty fast the promises, and I know time's limited here as well. But you know, this verse we have to look at closely. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. He's assured, just like he assured the ones of Judah that day of his goodness, and he tells them that they're going to be safe as long as they trust in him. And this is a verse that we can claim today. You know, we could have built everything around this verse, but this is a promise that is true then, true today. True today, it's a promise for us. And also, the verse there, you know, most of the minor prophets, if not all of them, will point to the coming Messiah. And verse 15 is the verse that points to the coming Messiah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, the good news that Jesus will come for them, did come for us. So, and for us, it's heralding the good news. So as we read and study the Old Testament minor prophets, we can see how God is a truly balanced with mercy and truth. We can't miss it. And let's remember, God tells us the why of why they were judged. And let's pray for our nation that we could turn to God. And it starts with us individually, because the nation is made up of individuals. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for truths of your word. Thank you for recording what we have in Scripture. Lord, I just think of the parallels between our time today to the time of Assyria and the time of Nineveh. Lord, help us to be heralding the good news of Jesus Christ in our day. Help us to be faithful. Help us to remember that you're good and a present help in time of trouble. Father, I just want to lift up each one here, this congregation, the community in Shenandoah, that we could be a bright light here. And Lord, be with the remainder of this service as we go through our Sunday school class. In Jesus' name, amen.